Well, now it's my privilege to introduce our worship leader, Tom Spencer. And most Austinites feel that they are on a very first-name basis with Tom because he's been part of our everyday lives for more than 25 years in his role as producer and host for KLRU TV programs. My two favorites, of course, were Central Texas Gardener and Soul of the Garden. Last year, Tom was selected to be the CEO of Austin Area Interreligious Ministries, AAIM, the acronym that we usually use for this beautiful organization, unites faith and cultural communities of Austin to foster mutual respect and service for the common good. We're very happy at this time to welcome Tom back for the second time this year as our worship leader.
Thank you. Good morning. We gather to seek, to find, and to share the promise of honest religion. And so it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. Vulnerability more powerful than strength. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. I'm going to share with you a reading today. This comes from the Gospel of Thomas. The disciples said to him, "When will the kingdom come?" Jesus answered, "It will not come if you look for it. Neither can you say, 'It is here,' or 'It is there,' for the kingdom of the Father is already spread over the earth, but people don't see it." I'd like to offer a prayer in the form of a poem by E.E. Cummings. It's a prayer of gratitude. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping, greenly spirits of trees, and for the blue, true dream of sky, and for everything which is infinite, which is natural, which is yes. I, who had died, am alive again today. And this is the birthday of the sun, this, the gay, great happening illimitably, earth. The ears of my ears are open, and the eyes of my eyes now see. In the middle of the 1950s, an Egyptian field laborer was digging in an agricultural field not far from the Nile River. He came across a cache under the ground, a cache of jars that contained an entire library from the ancient world. They'd probably been buried for nearly 1,600 years. In it was a complete version of the Gospel of Thomas, which had long been rumored to exist, had been spoken about in history, but no evidence, no physical evidence had ever survived. And in the Gospel of Thomas, which was a sayings gospel, a very standard form of text in the ancient world, the master said this, Jesus said that, there was the quote that I used earlier. The disciples asked him, "When will the kingdom come?" Jesus answered, "It will not come if you look for it. Neither can you say, 'It is here,' or 'It is there.' For the kingdom of the Father is already spread out over the earth, but people don't see it." Wow. That's a different take, isn't it? The kingdom of the Father spread out over the earth, but people don't see it. The kingdom is calling to us through every pore of our being, through every one of our senses, but we don't see it. We want to know where it is. Is it under the rock? When's it going to happen? Tomorrow? When will the kingdom come? What does the kingdom mean to you? I want to propose to you today that the kingdom is attainable to all of us through a very simple thing. At least it sounds simple. Paying attention. I believe it is the ultimate, the most essential of the spiritual practices. And it is profoundly countercultural in our lives today to pay attention. It's very, very difficult. Yet the masters call us to pay attention to the things around us, to the people in our lives, to the mystery and to the magic of creation itself. All of the masters have always called us to pay attention. Buddha said, if you could see the miracle of a single flower clearly, single flower, if you could see it clearly, your whole life will change. That exact same sentiment is echoed in Martin Luther. If you could be witness to a blade of grass, you would enter into the miracle. Blade of grass, a flower, the ordinary stuff of life. The kingdom is calling to us through these things, through each other, through humanity. However, again, in our times, paying attention is really, really difficult. It is countercultural. How do you respond to the most common question? How are things going? Fine, with a shrug, which can be just like, why bother asking? Or I'm actually fine, right? What's the other most common response? Oh, things are so busy, right? Don't we wear our busyness like a badge in this culture? Don't we? It's the badge of honor in this go-go world, a culture built on speed. We are all so busy. Because if you're not busy, you must be not quite worthwhile. You're not in demand. You're not on somebody's top 10 list. I think about our busyness and our attention deficit disorder culture quite a bit. After spending 26 years working in public broadcasting, I thought about the impact of media on people quite a bit too, and the diminishing attention span of the American people. That's something we talk about all the time. I remember when I started in the industry talking with people about long sound bites. You know, in PBS, a long soundbite when I started was 90 seconds. In commercial news, it was about 15 seconds. That diminished in commercial news, by the way. To the preferred soundbite was a fraction of a thought. So less than 5 seconds, preferably, because they wanted the reporter to brand the idea, not the person being interviewed. The reporter finishes the thought. It's not for the individual being interviewed to finish a thought. We don't have time for that. We need our person on there branding it for our station identity. Neil Postman, a brilliant media critic, wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. He's onto something there. We do not live in the age of information. That's hogwash. We live in the age of distraction. Distraction is the commodity, the currency of the moment. We do not pay attention. It is profoundly countercultural. We are always called to the most important next thing now. No. I was proud of PBS. I think occasionally we did call people to attention. It's a long way there from Twitter. There was a brilliant parody out on the internet last week about Flutter. I recommend it to you. Nanoblogging. It's like, you know, by after all, a Twitter all 150 characters is passé by the time you finish reading it, right? So, Flutter with us. 26 characters matching the alphabet. Paying attention is profoundly, profoundly countercultural. What are the consequences, though, of not paying attention? Really, everything. Everything. Not to pay attention is to not have lived. To not have lived. How often do you drive across town and you arrive at the place where your destination is and you don't remember a thing about getting there? Distraction. 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 We're going through our lives at 60 miles an hour. The poet David White says that if you live your life at 60 miles an hour, the only thing you see are the other things going that fast. Anything going slower, you miss. And there are a lot of slow things in this world that we need to be paying attention to. I like to think about the wonder. Why is it important that we pay attention? If we don't pay attention, we're losing out on the wonder of everything that's around us. Now, it's difficult, and it's probably ill-advised to pay attention to everything, right? We can't. We can't. It's impossible. But we get into this mode of operating where we simply don't pay attention. We're always operating in the, you know, response, bam, 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 bam kind of thing. And so getting to the next thing, it's always the next thing is always the most important. We live either in the future or the past, never in the present moment. You've heard that a million times. So where do we in our lives? Is there a moment we can point to in our lives where paying attention is our way of being? That's an interesting question. I think that we can see the wonder of attention, the power of attention in the lives of young children. Think about it. Think about your own experiences. Go back to that place in your life where you encountered creation for the first time and you really got a sense of how profound and beautiful it was. Could have been in your grandmother's garden. Could have been in a stroll through the woods. Unfortunately, a lot of kids these days don't get that opportunity. I happen to have grown up in a very beautiful place. And so this is, when asked what I'm grateful for in my life, one of the most things I'm most grateful for is I grew up in an incredibly beautiful setting, and my parents, you know, this is back during the 1950s and 60s and Wally and Beaver time, and the rules were stay in the yard until 8 o'clock in the morning because you're too loud and you'll wake up the neighbors, be back at dinner time. You know, I could go into the woods, I could ride my bike to the Hudson River, I could stand in awe and wonder of all the little things around me. Children have that sense of wonder that is really profound. The childlike sense of wonder, not the childishness, which sometimes is a problem that parents probably identify with, but childlike sense of wonder should remind us that there's a transformative power in the stuff of life that is around us all the time. There's a book written by a professor from the Great Plains, I think in Montana. It's called Ordinarily Sacred. She talks about the stuff that we invest meaning in. Here's a quote. Inventories from religious holy places around the world and childhood hiding places bear remarkable similarity. The feathers, the shells, the beautiful stones that as children we may have collected and put in the shoebox under our bed, our little treasure chests. Very much like the things that are found on sacred altars everywhere on the planet. Children find wonder and meaning and presence and aliveness in this ordinarily sacred stuff of life. But as adults, we don't. As I alluded to just a moment ago, we can't pay attention to everything. We can't. There's a metaphor about that that one of my dear friends, Patty Spire from the Seton Cove, shared with me one time, just to kind of make us think, how do we operate in the world most of the time? What if nobody in this room had ever seen a cat? Unknown creature to all of us. And we're sitting here, and I'm delivering the sermon, and a Siamese cat, perfect Siamese cat, walked across the stage, regally with its tail in the air, looking at you as if the subjects were being well-behaved at the moment. We'd be astonished, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we be astonished if we had never seen a cat? The perfection of its form, the grace of its movement, the ease of it, the blue eyes, the beautiful coat. Yeah, that Siamese cat would astonish us. We would be filled with wonder. But if one filed across the stage at this moment, I suspect we'd all think, what's that cat, put the cat in the file card, doing here? We label things. That's how we survive. And we have to. But we reduce the world to a two-dimensional file card when we do that with our lives. When we label everything and file it away and don't pay attention to what's there for us in that moment. It becomes a two-dimensional file card and we don't live our lives. We live in the third dimension. We live fully. We have spirit and we're not engaging that with the things of our life and the people of our lives as well. People can be just as inspiring as the most beautiful natural places. And we can be fed by them when we pay attention to them. But it's tough, isn't it? It's really tough. Even more difficult than the beautiful things of nature, really, to see the divine, the kingdom in each other. It might be... We can look through the Hubble spacecraft image of the Crab Nebula and say, whoa. We could see a single flower and go, amazing. Look at another human and we go, you're bugging me. What's your problem? What can I get from you? Right? It's just kind of the way we operate. It's a tough thing. But it's a very, very important thing. This is a story from Kathleen Norris's book, Dakota. I don't know if you're a fan of Kathleen Norris. She spent a long time studying the monastic tradition in the Catholic Church, wrote great books about it. She spent a long time in this one monastery, Benedictine Monastery. The Benedictines have this tradition of being very hospitable, very open to strangers. The doors are always supposed to be open. And any stranger who happens to be there is supposed to be greeted as Jesus Christ himself. That is the central rule of the Benedictine order. So the Benedictine monasteries tend to be places that are filled with people and alive and conversation. Or at least they used to be, for the diminishment of the monastic order in the country. And here's the story. There's an old abbot standing at the gate of the monastery. Young novice standing beside him. And they're looking for strangers. Stranger appears coming down the path towards the monastery. And the young novice turns to the abbot and he says, Father, do you ever get tired of greeting every single person as Jesus Christ himself? And the abbot turned to the son and he said, yes, son, it's true. There are times I see a stranger approaching down the lane, and I say, Jesus Christ, is that you again? But the answer is that that's where the kingdom is, folks. That's where the kingdom is. It's hard. It's really hard to pay attention. But the divine is all around us. Accessible, calling to us, every little thing. but we're too busy for it. Years ago at the Seton Cove, I have three Seton Cove references in my little speech today. Should be talking about AIM, right? I was introduced to a poem by Mary Oliver, and that's our text that is in your insert today, and I ask that you just let that be. Take it home with you. Listen to these words. Put this on your fridge when you get back home. And ask that the last line, ask that question of yourself a few times in the coming weeks. Here's the poem called The Summer Day. Who made the world? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper? This grasshopper, I mean. The one who has flung herself out of the grass, who is eating sugar out of my hand, who is moving her jaws back and forth instead of up and down, who is gazing at the world through her enormous and complicated eyes. Now she lifts a pale forearm and thoroughly washes her face. Now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention, how to kneel down in the grass, how to fall down in the grass, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I've been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everything die at last and too soon? Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild, precious life? I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention. Let us remember what it was like to be a child filled with wonder. Jesus certainly believed we were all children of God. He called God Daddy. Papa. It's a translation of the word that he used for God. Whatever your conception of God might be, shouldn't we be in a state of reverence and wonder when we think about that? And as difficult as it is, and as trying as it may sometimes be, we need to be there like a child. It's a beautiful story from the Native American tradition I'd like to share with you. It's, many of you, I'm sure, have heard of Black Elk, one of the most famous of the Native American medicine men, teachers. Became famous after a series of books were produced about his life by an anthropologist who studied his life during the 1930s. Black Elk was a Dakota Sioux. He was a little boy and was present at the Battle of the Little Bighorn. And as he grew and became the kind of the wisdom man of the tradition, he attracted the interest of outside scholars, one of them this anthropologist. And they were talking, the books are filled with these stories of the life of the Dakota and what their sacred mythology was and what their rituals were. And in this book, Black Elk speaks, The Sacred Pipe. This comes from The Sacred Pipe. Black Elk was visiting with the anthropologist, and he said, perhaps you'd like to know why we consider the cottonwood tree to be so very sacred. And if you're familiar with the Great Plains, where the Indians on the Northern Plains, the only trees they had were the cottonwoods that would grow by watercourses, rivers typically. Black Elk said, first, the cottonwood taught us how to make teepees. The elders watched the little children make play houses from the leaves. And we learned how to shape our teepees. There are many things that the wise men can learn from watching little children. For children's hearts are pure, and the Great Spirit shows them many things. Perhaps you've also heard the voice of the cottonwood in the trees, the leaves rustling in the wind. This we consider to be its prayer to the Great Spirit, for all things pray to the Great Spirit continually in differing ways. What is our prayer to the Great Spirit? What is our prayer to the Great Spirit if we're not paying attention? We're not there. I served on the board of directors for the Seton Cove for 5 or 6 years. And one of my first official activities as a board member was to attend a board retreat. And to be honest with you, this was fairly early in my kind of adult spiritual phase. And I was nervous about all this stuff. Religion made me nervous. Spirituality made me nervous. The idea of a retreat made me very nervous because I thought it was going to be new agey and sharing. And I was just enough of that American guy impulse, like, sharing, you know, and then, you know, there'd be, you know, oh, and believe me, it was so new age. It was such a new age thing. But it really, a powerful thing happened to me there, and I want to share that with you. The facilitator, after he finished having us huddled together and humming like bees, asked us to do a little attention paying, a paying attention ritual or practice. He said, people come here to the Seton Cove and they talk about it being a very welcoming atmosphere. I'd like you to think about one thing you saw coming into this room today. And I want you to think hard about it. I want you to meditate about it. We're going to be silent for 5 minutes. We're sitting in a circle. Silent for 5 minutes. Then you're going to share what you thought about. One physical thing that you noticed. I thought, oh God, here we go. 5 minutes. This is going to feel like a long time. Right? What's the first response to enforced meditation? Right? It's like, okay. And even though I consider myself proto-Buddhist, I've always been a lousy meditator. It is so hard. The little hamster wheel in my head is always going, talk about challenged. Anyway, but here I go. Okay. So I'm thinking there, 5 minutes. What am I going to think about? What did I see? What did I see? Da-da-da-da-da-da. And I realized that when I came in that morning, I passed through the garden. There's a little garden at the entrance. And I had helped create the garden some months before. And I had planted some things in the garden that were from my own garden. And that morning as I came in, a yellow iris, a bearded iris that I had planted there, was blooming. It was a beautiful, really gorgeous little flower. Not really little, but iris are big flowers. So I thought, okay, that's easy, right? I'm the garden guy. I'll think about the flower. Problem solved. Check. Right? Right? So, okay. Pay attention, Tom. Do, you know, play the game, play the game. Yellow iris, yellow iris, yellow iris, yellow iris, yellow iris, yellow iris. And I started thinking, okay, eventually I got to the point where I was like, okay, why iris? And I remembered the iris in our garden in our home in New York. And we lived on the side of a hill with views of the mountains and forests. And when my dad had built this amazing garden, he terraced the front yard using stones he collected from the fields. He planted iris and all these other things around. And I remember when I was a little boy, the iris were so amazing. You know, all that veining and the fuzzy stuff and the flowers that go up and the petals that come down. And when you're a little boy, this tall, and the iris is that tall, it's right there. The whole world of that one flower. It's amazing creation, this work of architecture. And I remember sometimes when I was a little boy, I would even unfurl the petals. I would get anxious to see what they were going to look like. Yeah, I've always loved iris. And then I started thinking, okay, iris check. Yellow? Question mark. So I started thinking about, wow, that yellow iris came from your garden. You have a lot of yellow flowers in the garden. Why do you like yellow? Simple thing. So I started thinking about yellow. And I remembered when I was a little boy in New York, the first sign of spring every year were yellow daffodils coming up through the snow. And believe me, we waited for spring. This is back before global warming. We had 6 months of winter in upstate New York. you know, we'd have April blizzards, okay? So daffodils coming up through the snow were a sign of hope. And I remember how wondrous that seemed to me, that those flowers could exist under the ground and come up through that snow, sometimes even covered with ice and bloom. And I remembered hiding under the forsythia bushes that my dad had planted, these big arching shrubs filled with cascades of tubular yellow flowers. My brother and sister and I would get underneath them and look at the world through a veil of yellow. It was our hiding place in the garden. And then I had a memory of these little yellow birds that used to come to our garden. They're probably just goldfinches, you know. But my grandmother lived with us when I was a little boy. And she was a southern lady, and she liked to tell stories. And she told us that they were wild canaries, and they had come all the way from Mexico to visit us. And we thought she was right, number one. And number two, of course they had come to visit us, and we thought they were magic. They're so different from the other birds, active and chirpy and singing and busy collecting seeds in the fields around our home. We love them. We would run to go see them. Wild canaries. Then I had this one particular memory. Remember, this is all happening while I'm doing my 5 minutes. I'm completely lost at this point. And I had a particular memory, a one moment memory. I was 7 years old about. I was lying in my bedroom in New York. It was one of the first spring mornings where we had left the windows open at night. And the room was cool, but I was warm and snug under my covers. I was stirring, and I heard a wild canary singing. It was already Mr. Audubon Jr. I recognized the song. And I remembered getting excited and getting out of bed to see them. I went to the window that faced the field, which happened to be east-facing window in my bedroom. And I could remember resting my arms on the wooden windowsill and that the sun was coming up over the hill and it was warming my arms. I could smell the windowsill. It had a particular kind of dewy, dusty scent. And then I remembered I could hear my mother and my dad and my grandma in the kitchen talking to each other in those low, comfortable tones that people who love each other use on a Sunday morning when mom is preparing a big breakfast. And I could smell that my mom was cooking bacon and the smell of coffee. And there were the birds in the field just beyond. And as a little 7-year-old boy, I remembered this particular thought. This is what God wants for us all. That's what I told myself, leaning on that windowsill at 7 years old. This is what God wants for us all. Who could ask for more? Who could ask for more? A sheltered, loving, beautiful world right at our fingertips. Everything I needed. The whole world. I think that little 7-year-old boy was right. Moments like that are what God wants for us all. But we will never have them. And I would never have had that moment if I had not paid attention. Little yellow virus. And where did it take me? You never know. Just really do not know. When will the kingdom come? Where will we find it? The kingdom is already spread out over the earth, but people don't see it. Amen. We leave this sacred time together. Our world needs us and the spirit we carry forth. Amen.